Exodus chapter 16, and reading at verse 1. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails come up, and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them that are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord has said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today, and seed that you will seed, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade. And it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse you to keep my commandment and my laws? Now, look at verse 33, please. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now look at a verse or two in chapter 17 to complete our reading here in the book of Exodus. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock at Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? I would like to read in Hebrews 11, please, for a little expression there. The epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11. Look at verse 28. That will give us the connection that we want. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Now you'll notice we touch nothing more in their experience until you come to the walls of Jericho falling down. Now there are two short passages in John's Gospel, please. First of all, in chapter 6, it's just really a verse in each that I want to read. Chapter 6 and verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now look over to chapter 7 and verse 37. in the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. You'll appreciate the fact that we have to read quite a bit in connection with these chapters to let us see just the details of what we want to consider in regards to the chart. Now last evening we got as far as Elim here. We come down from Mara, where the waters were bitter and the tree was introduced. And then we moved down to Elim, to where there were the palm trees and the wells of water. 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. It's interesting that those two particular numerals are used by the Lord Jesus in relation to the Gospels in regards to sending out the 12 and then sending out the 70. So really what we have here, because the numbers are interpreted for us, I believe that when you come to Elim, now you have come to ministry. That is the ministry of refreshment and the ministry of shade as associated with the wells and the palm tree. Now then, in our reading tonight we have progressed and the people have started again and they have left Elim and they have come down now further south into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Mara and the Mount Sinai. And of course we pointed out to you that the whole journey here in connection with the wilderness was really no part of God's purpose for them, although very definitely it was part of God's ways with them. You know, sometimes we get into relationships in our lives as the people of God, and they're not really God's purpose for us, but they are God's ways with us when we're in them. And of course it's all in order that we might be disciplined. It's in order that God might know what is in our hearts, and at the same time that we might know, as far as we have come, something of the faithfulness of God towards his people in spite of their difficulty, in spite of their murmuring, and in spite of their failure. Now, the careful reader will distinguish quite a difference when he's reading the history from here right down to Mount Sinai. Because you'll notice that when we come next week in the will of the Lord further over in the chart, you would actually think that you are really going over the same ground. Because the remarkable thing is this, that what marked these people from the crossing of the Red Sea until you come right down here to Sinai, why, when you leave there and move on to their wanderings, because that's a different aspect of their journeys, you have the very same thing marking them as marked them in the first part of their journey. The only difference is this, that in the first part of the journey, God is very merciful to them. Because after all, they're only starting out. And they have just lately left Egypt. And of course, everything's new to them. And they're caught up with the newness of the journey. And they don't know what's ahead of them, even though they should have appreciated this, that God had promised that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire would be with them continually, so that they were assured of the presence of God. Now you can see the importance of that even in the experience and in the heart of Moses. For Moses says, "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." In other words, here was a man, and he knew in his own experience, and he knew how vital it was in the experience of the people of Israel to continually know something of his presence. You know, we who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, in ministry, in occupation with our position, and with our assembling, we are always conscious that we're gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, and that He's in the midst of His people. That's one thing. Because, you see, when you get down here to the tabernacle, you can see quite clearly that when God's tabernacle was in their midst, they were assured visibly of the cloud of the Shekinah that dwelt above the tabernacle, and they would be conscious of the presence of God. But then, that's one thing corporately. That's one thing collectively. You see, the point is this. We must know this experimentally, day by day, as pilgrims and strangers in our own experience. It's one thing to know it collectively when we come together. It's another thing to know it in our journeying, in our moving as pilgrims individually across this desert land until we're safely home in the Father's house. Consequently, we point it out to you, and you'll see it even tonight, that God deals with them in pure grace. And every time they murmur, God meets them in His grace. But you're going to see, of course, once you leave Sinai, and we move on and go on up north towards the promised land, now God's going to come in a different way. God is not going to meet their murmurings by way of grace, but you're going to find that even though He meets their need, at the same time, He's going to put His hand on them in government. Now, I think that a young believer ought to know that in his Christian experience, that once he has been brought into the sphere of grace, and he's a pilgrim moving home to the glory, well, now, grace is one thing. God is always gracious to forgive when sin and failure is confessed. But at the same time, I believe we'll know sooner or later in the school of God, because that's where experience is learned. You know, you can never set aside experience. And young believers should understand that. You see, years of experience must teach a believer something. And you know, there's no shortcuts in the school of God. And consequently, the people of Israel were to be educated, and they were to know by experience that He was not only a God of grace, but He was a God of government. Now, I say that just to bring you now further down, and we come down to Rephidim. And you'll notice Rephidim, of course, is now again into the wilderness of Sin, and they're moving on in their journey. I want you to notice on the chart, you'll notice here, that the question of the manna comes in, and then that's, of course, chapter 16, and then when you come to the smiting of the rock, you're here where we read in Exodus chapter 17. And, of course, that is the reason we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6, that answers to the manna, and John's Gospel, chapter 7, that answers to the water out of the rock. Now, that's as you see it on the chart. You'll notice that they have ceased their singing by the time they come down to Rephidim. Now, sometimes wilderness experience soon takes our song away. You know, I was thinking today about the children of Israel because it's connection with this chapter. You remember they asked them when they were down in the land of Babylon, and of course, they were down in the land of Babylon because of the government of God. A God who graciously took them into the land, because of their sin and failure, He thrust them out of the land. He warned them time after time that finally He would empty them out of the land that He had brought them to. And He sends them away down to another school, the school of God's government and discipline, away down yonder in Babylon. But here is the tragic thing about Babylon. The people of the land said, "Why don't you sing us one of the songs of Zion? You people that speak so much about your God, why don't you sing us one of your songs of Zion?" Why, they said, "How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? We have hung our harps upon the willows. But you know, the fact that the harps were upon the willows, that was really only an excuse. It would have been so easy to reach up and take their harps down from the willows if that really had been the only reason why they couldn't sing. But you see, the reason they couldn't sing was this. If you go back to one of the great revivals in connection with Hezekiah, in the second book of the Chronicles, it says this in connection with that recovery and that revival. And I want you to get a hold of this because it's connection with the contrast between their singing up here on the banks of the Red Sea, the far banks, and their murmuring here. The Spirit of God says about that great recovery under that great man Hezekiah. It says when the burnt sacrifice began, the song of the Lord began also. So there you have the secret of singing. When the burnt sacrifice began, the song of the Lord began also. Do you know why, dear brethren, they really couldn't sing when they were down in Babylon? Well, I'll tell you, it is because they had no altar there. They had no burnt sacrifice. In other words, God wasn't getting his portion because they were down in captivity. They thought God had forgotten about them, and certainly under his disciplinary hand in the school of God, they were bereft of their song. It's a very interesting thing that when Abraham went down into Egypt, you never find that he had an altar there. Never ever find that he had a sacrifice there. In fact, the very first thing he did when he was recovered and come back up into the land, he set up his altar. And on the grounds of that altar, he was put back into relationship with God. Now, I have no doubt at all that when you come to Psalm 40, you may have the key to the contrast between saints singing on the other side of the Red Sea and then their murmuring when we come down here to Rephidim. The psalmist says, "Thou hast brought me up out of an horrible pit, and out of the miry clay. Thou hast set my feet upon a rock, and thou hast put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Now what does that mean? It just simply means, when we're in the good of all his faithfulness to us, when we're in the good and joy of all that he has accomplished for us by way of redemption, and by way of preservation and protection from Egypt, the world, from Pharaoh, the devil. But here's something that you and I have always to contend to, and generally speaking, that's what will rob us of our song. We have got to do with the flesh down here in relation to Amalek that I don't think that we'll get to tonight. But I want you to notice here that when they get to Rephidim, the song has been still. Even though, mind you, they had the water at Marah that was sweetened by the introduction of the tree, suggesting to us again the cross of Christ introduced experimentally to sweeten every bitter experience on the road to the land of Canaan. Because after all, if the Lord Jesus suffered, then he has called the people of God to suffer as well. He suffered for righteousness, and that was the great theme of 1 Peter chapter 2. And if the Lord Jesus went that way, then the people of God must follow closely in his steps. But we should never allow suffering to rob us of our song. In fact, some of the happiest saints that I've met in my experience in visiting them across the country were saints that were in affliction, that were in the fiery furnace, and yet you know there was one thing that they were never robbed of. They were never robbed of their song. These people, says to Moses, "Would to God we had died by the flesh pots in Egypt. Have you brought us into the wilderness to kill us?" Now, there's a great lack of intelligence in the ways of God, isn't there, in connection with Israel? Did they not see one of the greatest manifestations of his power and preservation and purpose when he brought them across the Red Sea? And if he did that, and he drowned Pharaoh and his host under its stormy waves, did he bring them into the wilderness to kill them? No. 7 times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I'll bring you in and I'll plant you in the mountain of my inheritance. God had no intention of vacating them to their enemies. But you see, the heart of man is the same under every circumstance. And I think that we are taught this lesson, a lesson that a young believer particularly needs to get a hold of right at the start. And it's this. While you get God's salvation, the very moment you trusted Christ, there's one thing that we're going to see that never has been eradicated in your experience, and never will, until that shout is given and you're changed, and that is the principle of the flesh within human nature. We'll see more about that, because I think that when you come to this battle with Amalek, you'll really see that it really is the battle of the flesh against that which is spiritual and divine in the child of God. Now they come to this part of the wilderness, and they're murmuring, there's no bread, and we're going to die of starvation. My, how unbelieving they were. But haven't you met unbelieving believers? Sure you have. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but oftentimes they're not prepared to believe God for the journey. And so they cried to Moses. Moses says, why do you cry to me? And so God speaks to them. And God says, I'll give you flesh in the evening. And he says, I'll give you bread in the morning. And do you know, if you were to look at the flesh in connection with our particular point of the journey now, it will be entirely different when you get away across the border, as it were, away along, way along the journey, when he gave them flesh another time. But when it was in their teeth, the judgment of God fell upon them. Why is it not here? Simply because he's dealing with them up to Sinai in grace. We have got to get a hold of that. Whereas when we go beyond Sinai, he's dealing with them in government. So, he gives them the manna. And you know, of course, all the pictures in the Word of God that you have of the Lord Jesus, they're unique. They're wonderful for the child of God to occupy himself with. And there's none so delightful as the manna. That's the reason in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, I am not living bread which come down from heaven, that if a man eat, he shall never die. You see, it was sustenance for a pilgrim people. The reason I read to you the little expression in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11 was to let you see an emphasis in relation to faith. Because it says, by faith Moses kept the Passover. By faith they crossed the Red Sea. Here they are over here. And that's it finished. Now to me that's a remarkable thing, because the Spirit of God is actually assessing the principle of faith and the experience of these men of God or the people of God. And interesting enough that there's the last point where faith is exercised in relation to the people of Israel. And you never get it again until you're away here into the land, and it's a question of the walls of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. What does that mean, dear brethren? It simply means this, that from that point, until they get into the land, the Spirit of God takes no account of an exercise of faith in relation to the people of Israel. What does that mean? It simply means that if we're to see lessons here, it must be from the divine side and not from any human responsibility in relation to the people of Israel. They want bread. And for the first time then, we're occupied with the manna. You know what is interesting? That God gave to them its description. And when we think of the Lord Jesus making it abundantly clear that he was the great antitype of the manna, that bread from heaven, the Spirit of God says it was a small, round, white thing. Not coming into contact with earth in that way to become defiled, but coming down upon the dew, so that the people of Israel might be enabled to gather it in the morning. And the Spirit of God tells us that they were to gather it early in the morning. Because if they waited till the sun got up, then it bred worms and stank. Now let me show you the hearts and the experience of the people of God. And listen, dear brethren and sisters, as face answers to face in water, so the heart of man to man. We may sit back and say, well now, weren't they really were foolish, weren't they? Let us look over our own experience, and I'm afraid oftentimes the experience of this pilgrim people has been the experience of ourselves. There were those who waited until the sun got up. And they went out to gather. Did they get any? No, they didn't. Why not? Because God says you won't. If you allow the sun to rise up, it'll be melted and gone. Does that not tell us as a pilgrim people that we really need to be sustained as pilgrims? And we need pilgrim food. And that pilgrim food speaks to us of the person of Christ. And he's trying to tell us that the best time to get sustenance before you move out into a world that's opposed to you and into employment where conditions are not very congenial to Christian living these days, you better go fortified by having gathered the manna and feasted upon it, and go strengthened as a pilgrim and a stranger into a world that's utterly opposed to you and to your Savior. Now, do we do that? Do we know then something about gathering it early in the morning? Well, you see, that's the principle. And you see how obstinate some of them were. They went out after. God told them it wouldn't be there. And they found none. Then God would have regard for the introduction of the Sabbath. And this now is the second reference to the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Because God is going to establish, later on, the abiding question of his rest. God's Sabbath. Because you remember, you have it in regards to the creation. And God rested the seventh day. And he would have the people of God enter into that rest. And indeed, that's the subject matter of the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the Spirit of God tells us this, that you'll gather on the day previous to the Sabbath, you'll gather double. And it will be preserved for you for the Sabbath, so that you'll be able to have sufficient. But you know again, the human heart is always against God and what he says. And some went out on the Sabbath. Is it any wonder Moses was angry with them? Because, mind you, you're going to find that this man, this great leader, he was faithful to God, and yet seeking to be faithful to the people. And they really got so much on the man's nerves that later on that man that had been such a great leader, he's not even allowed to go into the land because of the continual pressures against him. You know, we should really have a care and a concern for leaders. I hope we have. Men of maturity and experience that God has gone before the people of God. And you know, I believe the judgment seat of Christ will likely tell the story. Many men like that went down to the grave of broken hearts because of the pressures of saints who were absolutely opposed to the right ways of the Lord, to the simple paths of the Word of God, the continual introducing of things that was really contrary to the mind of God and outside the scope of the assembly. And these dear men, as they sought faithfully and graciously the time to stand against it, it finally wore them down, until some of them went down to an early grave because of the pressures of seeking to take care of the Church of God. To me, that's a solemn thing. And I believe in the prayer experience of the people of God. We should take time every day to pray for those who go before the people of God. Especially in our day, when the winds of change sweep the country, and other countries as well, and the old essentials, the old foundation that we believed in, some thinks it's shifting. No, the foundation is still there. It's a matter of others shifting from it. Shifting from it. So Moses gives direction to the mind of God about the manna. And it speaks to us of the person of Christ. God thought so much of that, that at the end of chapter 16, he says, you'll take an omer of the manna. And you'll put it in a pot, and you'll keep it up as a testimony before the Lord. Now it's very interesting that when you come over to the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9, where the Spirit of God is given to us very briefly in those opening verses, something of the details of the relation to the tabernacle, particularly the holy place and the holiest of all, that's what the Spirit of God is interested in the epistle to the Hebrews. And do you know what he says? Wherein? That is within the ark, way behind these curtains here, and beyond the veil, and in the holiest of all. In the ark, the tables of stone that we'll see about shortly. And then the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. But I'm only interested just now in the golden pot. That's interesting. Why does the Spirit of God point out to us in Hebrews 9 it was golden? He doesn't mention anything about it here. Simply because it was looking on to that time when the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Now he says, I am not living bread which come down from heaven. Here he is coming down in the excellency of his manhood. Coming into conditions that he never had moved in before. Oh, he moved, brethren. He moved. He moved as the angel of the covenant. But what I'm suggesting to you is this. He never moved in these conditions before. In other words, God created a new thing at Bethlehem. Yonder in the virgin womb, God produced something that is a continual wonder presently in heaven, because there's a real man in a glorified body, and he's the only man there, dear brother. The only man in a glorified body. Now some ask me at times, what about Enoch? And what about Elijah? Well, I know this. They're not there in a glorified body, because they make up that great company of the Old Testament redeemed, who without us cannot be made perfect. So we may settle this. There's a man, let me put it reverently, in the glory, there's a man in the golden pot. In other words, the manna of his manhood is now enshrined in a golden vessel, a glorified body. Notice, it was small.
It was round, and it was white, and it was as sweet as honey. Brethren, I never think about that food for the pilgrim people of God without going to the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2. And there the Spirit of God says, he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. That word form, morphe, means that he was in the unchanging, eternal essence of deity. My Savior. And yet he thought it not a thing to be grasped after. No. The word really is not robbery. For instance, I was a millionaire. Of course, you know I'm not. Would I be worried about grasping or robbing for $10? Oh, you say not at all. You'd be quite right. No, no. Listen, my Savior, deity ever marked them for eternity. He held the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame. Yet such was his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came. There it is, brethren. The hymn writer had better theology than some of the men that write and teach about Philippians 2. My Savior was not trying to rob God of anything. Do you know why? Because he was equal with God. But do you know what he did? He thought it not a thing to be held onto. But he emptied himself. Of his deity, that would be utter impossible. A divine person can never divest himself of what he essentially is. But what he did was this. He clothed that form of deity in the schemata, the scheme, the form of a bond slave. Now let me caution you. My Savior was always the doulos, that's the bond slave of God. That's the word of Philippians 2, but never of man. He was the diaconus of men. That is the ministering servant to men. My brethren will know to distinguish between the slave and the servant. Oh no, he was the servant in relation to his God, the slave. But he was the ministering servant in relation to men. He was small. Brethren, if your mind and mine could ever grasp the grandeur, and the grace of that mighty stoop. He who ever eternally never left it, even in the darkness of Calvary, he was ever in the bosom of the Father. Do you believe that, brethren? I hope you do. Because you know my Savior never left the bosom of the Father. That was no geographical position. That was an eternal place of deity and endearment and fellowship. He never left that because it was what he was and who he was that gave dignity and value to what he accomplished yonder upon dark Calvary. He emptied himself. You say, what does that mean? Well, I know it doesn't mean this. He didn't empty himself of his deity. But what he did was to veil the outshining of that glory. Oh yes, John says we beheld his glory. The glory is of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. But he comes down to be that small thing. And yet, brethren, that round thing, and that white thing, and that sweet thing, That's the movements of my Savior. And dear brethren, listen. He says, I am the living bread which come down from heaven in John 6. I want to tell you, if you move in the sphere of the opening verses of John 1, it will give dignity to the bread in chapter 6. Small. Oh, the condescending grace of the Savior. Round, yes. Eternal. Always the eternal person. As he moved through this scene, I see him on one occasion. There he is, he sleeps in the hindermost part of the boat, weary with the journey. The perfection of his manhood. But I tell you, when he hears them cry out, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And he moves and stands in the dignity of his deity, and he says, peace be still. Is he the God-man? No. He's not the God-man. That's not a scriptural title for my Savior, the God-man. He's God and man in one indissoluble union. And the only way you and I can come at it in our worship is this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. It is not proper, beloved brethren, to say that he slept as a man and he rose as God. Because when he was sleeping, he was as much God as he was man. In a union indissoluble and indestructible. That's the manna. Small, round, and white. And how sweet. Moving in the midst of every kind of contagion. Touching the leper and disease in every hand. And yet coming to the ground for the foot of the people of God. In all its purity and whiteness, untainted even on Calvary by the very sin that he bore. That's a great thing. My Savior, while becoming the sin bearer, he never was sin. The Spirit of God says he made him to be sin for us. That doesn't mean at any time that the awful contagion of sin was transferred to the holy character of God's Son. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean this, that when God looked upon that one in whom he had found all his infinite delight, he treated his Son in those hours as he would treat sin. And when it was all over, dear brother, and here's the assurance of it. See that body in which he died? It still is incorruptible and as pure, as untainted as when he had came from the virgin womb. Even though he was the sin offering. Don't forget, he was the burnt offering, bringing satisfaction to God. Then the sin offering. You know why I go over that, brother? It's in the measure that as pilgrims we turn away from all else and feed upon the manna that we're going to be sustained in the wilderness. Conditions in the wilderness are contaminating. They're dangerous for the people of God as we get coming towards the end times. For we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. What is the remedy for the present hour and the experience of the people of God? To turn away from the fleeting, paltry affairs of earth and let God hear us sing with greatest and deepest reality. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and peace and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in me. And I tell you in the measure, dear brethren, that you feast upon the manna, you'll be better fitted to tell God what you think about his son. And listen, I have to say it again. There's nothing else that you could do could ever delight the heart of God than just being on your feet for a few minutes in worship. Tell him you love his son. Oh, I tell you, God longs for the saints to bring his son into him. And the reason we don't is we're not feeding in the early morning. We're not gathering. We're not gathering the manna. We're not becoming acquainted with him. The beloved apostle says that I might know him. Brethren, I believe rewards are for the kingdom all right. I'm satisfied about that. But you know, the more I think on these things, the more I'm nearly sure capacity has got to do with eternity. You would make a difference there, I hope, with me. What I do for him now will assign me a place in the kingdom at the judgment seat of Christ. That's good. But I believe in the measure that I enlarge the vessel in relation to a capacity of my comprehension and my knowledge of Christ. And the more my mind is enlarged to his glorious person, in that measure God for eternity is going to fill the vessel. That's what to go in for. Go in for enlarging the vessel. Isn't it an awful pity? Later on, we just direct you to it just for the moment. Our soul loatheth this light bread. They baked it. Not here now. What they do here doesn't come under divine censure. Because it's legitimate what they do here. But when you go away on in the wilderness, because God gave them manna for 40 years till they came to the border of the land. Brethren, it's in the golden pot and the glory, the manna. Now my time's gone. We cannot move to chapter 17, but in the will of the Lord we'll do that, because very likely, if we're to take this warfare up, that will no doubt occupy us on Lord's Day, because I believe the history of the coming of the Spirit and the ministry of that divine person in relation to our warfare, I believe that to be most important. Now the Lord bless his work.